fingers. All right, no injuries from yesterday. That's very good. Very good. Good 4th of July until the rain came. But hey, I've had enough opportunities to travel in my lifetime. And a number of those are outside the United States. I say the same thing every time I come home after being out of our country. I am so thankful to come home. And even though our country has all kinds of problems we could all point to, at the end of the day, hands down, we still live in the greatest nation on earth. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. So happy 250th, and I'm glad you survived last night with all your digits. That's awesome. So, well, hey, open your Bibles, please, to Acts 15, Acts 16. That's the area we're going to be today. And as you're turning there, I just want to start by thanking Pastor Daryl for preaching last week for me while I was on vacation. He did a great job. Absolutely. And just so you know, Pastor Daryl, who's your campus pastor, he preached on Acts 15 and kept the series going. Pastor Cody, who's campus pastor at the Reardon campus, he preached on the same text. They weren't the same sermons, but they both preached on it. So here's what I'm going to recommend. If you're here last week, you heard Pastor Daryl. Take some time this week, go on our website and listen to how Pastor Cody preached the exact same scripture. He did a great job. They're two completely different kinds of sermons, but he did a great job. And I want to encourage you to go and listen. But I appreciate Daryl for preaching last week and really thankful for him and Ellen and God sending them here to our church family. You know, Daryl, yeah, absolutely. Daryl preached. I mean, he's not that great, but no, I'm just kidding. Easy does it. It's my time. No, I'm kidding. I'm teasing. Hey, he preached on a very pivotal moment in the life of the church. Acts 15, a controversy. Do you remember a controversy had arisen within the church? And do you remember what that controversy was? There were some believers without permission left Jerusalem. They went up to Antioch and they started preaching this to all the Gentile Christians up there. They said, in order to be saved, you also have to be circumcised. You remember that? Circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas, who were leading the church up there in Antioch, they're like, whoa, hold on. That's not true. And they came into sharp dispute with these guys and they had to figure it out. And so if you kept reading, you heard the sermon, they went down to Jerusalem and like Peter and others, they weighed in on it and they found their answer. Now this dispute, over doctrine, it actually stemmed from a much bigger issue. And that issue is something we have pointed out several times in our study. At this point in the life of the church, here we are about 20 years into the early church, many non-Jewish people from non-Jewish territories were becoming followers of Jesus. Those would be the Gentiles. And this is exactly what Jesus predicted. If you went all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples right after the resurrection? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what's happening here 2 decades into the life of the church. It has expanded well beyond Jewish territories. This is becoming a worldwide faith. And so you have many Jewish people and non-Jewish people, Gentiles, following Jesus. And there's this foundational question that they had to wrestle with, and that's what kind of led into the controversy. It's how in the world now are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, who typically, historically, never got along all that well together, how are they going to come together and exist as one unified church? Well, all the church leaders got together in Jerusalem. They came to a common sense answer, a unified one that didn't violate anything of the Lord's will. They found it and they decided this. Do you remember? Hey, we don't think we should make it hard for Gentiles who are coming to faith. No, we don't think you should make it difficult for them to follow Jesus. And this is making it difficult. So yeah, circumcision is going to make it very difficult. And on top of that, it's not even true. So let's not make that a rule. And so they wrote a letter to all the churches and they sent that letter back with Paul and Barnabas. And I can imagine, you can imagine, right? All the men in the church are waiting for this answer on pins and needles. And Paul and Barnabas comes rolling into town. Hey, everybody, let's meet up. We're going to have a gathering. And they read this letter and all the men were like, whoo, hooray. We don't have to have surgery to follow Jesus. This is the best news ever. And I don't mean to make light of it. It was a very, very big deal. And this wasn't just what I would, this isn't policy, okay? It's not like the leaders in Jerusalem are giving down a policy decision. This is them reiterating the heart of Jesus, that the good news is for everyone, everywhere. And this is a very unifying thing. This is incredible news. Now, the ink on this letter was barely dry, and Paul was already thinking and planning his next missionary journey. And that's what brings us to Acts chapter 16 today. He is preparing to set out on what we call today Paul's second missionary journey. And again, if you have a Bible that's got maps in the back of it, you're going to want to find the one titled Paul's Second Missionary Journey. It will look a lot like this one right here. This is what that map is going to look like. And this map right here shows all the places Paul will go on this journey. Now, I understand that Daryl made fun of me last week. And he said something like, "Well, you know, Pastor Joe likes maps, and I want you to see where you are." And he put a map of Bella Vista up here. Can you believe? Ha, 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 ha. No, I actually thought it was hilarious. I was driving home from vacation, and I'm in my car, and that pop. Yeah, I am watching his sermon while I drive, I admit it. And mainly listening, but I saw that. And I had a good laugh on it. I thought it was hilarious. But if you got maps in the back of your Bible, you're looking for this one. And this is basically, you can take this map and you can set it right next to your Bible, and between Acts chapter 16, verse 1, all the way to Acts chapter 18, verse 22, that's the real estate in the book of Acts where this happens. And you can literally follow Paul's journey all through the text. He's going to go through Turkey, and he's going to go farther west into Greece. And this is the part of the scriptures we're moving into right now. Now, this journey was important for three reasons. Basically, Paul had a deep desire. I want to go back and visit all the churches that we visited the first time. In Acts 13, 14 was his first missionary journey. I want to do that. Also, there's a very practical reason. He has this letter from the Jerusalem elders that he has to deliver to all the church, this wonderful unity letter of how we're all going to be one great church together. So he's got to share this letter. And he also has this unquenchable desire to reach more and more people for Jesus. So he's going to take this gospel farther west than he has ever been, all the way into Greece. And we're going to learn about new places we've never read about. We're going to learn about familiar names. If you've read the New Testament, you've heard of these people, but this is the first time we're being introduced to them in Scripture. And it's just an incredible, incredible journey. So this is kind of where we're going today. And I want you to see that in these next couple of chapters, we won't unpack all three chapters today, but we're going to see how God advances his message and his mission even through times of great stress, trials, bad circumstances, hardship. Even through all of that, the cause of Christ continues to flourish. And I want you to pay special close attention today as we read about the people that followed Jesus and joined Paul's mission as he travels, especially when we get all the way up here in Philippi. We're going to spend some time talking about that, because on this second trip in Philippi, that's when everything falls apart. They experience a really, really hard thing. And I want you to see how Paul responds to it. You might even be surprised at how the Lord helped him and still helps us through hard things, and that we have available to us some weapons that you may not even have ever thought about were spiritual weapons before. So this is going to be, I think you're going to really enjoy digging into this part of the book of Acts. Now, I will tell you this trip did not get off to a great start. You have Paul and Barnabas, they agreed together. They were both, yeah, we gotta go visit the churches, we gotta take this letter to everybody, and we need to spread the gospel. So they agreed on the purpose, but they could not agree on the composition of the team. Who's going to go with us and help us? So you have Barnabas. He's like, "We're taking John Mark. Of course we're taking John Mark." And Paul's like, "Oh, no, we're not." No, they had a disagreement on the personnel. You see, John Mark went with them on their first trip. But if you read all that in chapter 13 and 14, what did John Mark do? He bailed on them. He's like, "I'm not going any farther." And he left them in the middle of the trip. And I think Paul's got a good memory. And I can hear the conversation going like this. You know, Barnabas saying, "Hey, Paul, I know your feelings on John Mark. I know he bailed on us on our last trip, But you know, he's really grown. He's really matured. I know him well. He won't do that again. I guarantee it. And Paul's like, uh-uh. I remember that like it was yesterday. Oh, the hardship he put us in and just bailed on us right when we need. I am not going to go through that again. Fool me once. No, it doesn't say that in the text, but I can imagine it was something like that. Their disagreement was so strong, they just decided to part ways. Now, we're not going to do this together then. So Paul and Silas team up, and Barnabas and John Mark team up. And what happens is they start here in Antioch. Barnabas and John Mark will sail to Cyprus, just like they did on the first journey, and they'll start to visit churches while Paul and Silas decide to go up the land route and visit these churches up here. And God will bless both of them. Absolutely will bless both of them. Now, we do know this because we know the rest of the story. They work out their differences. There's a happy ending to all of this. In fact, later, Paul will write just how valuable John Mark has been to his ministry. But at this moment, this little dust-up is a good reminder of some stuff to us. And it reminds me of this, that even though that God used Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and Silas and they did many great things for God, they were, at the end of the day, just people. And what I mean by that is this. They're not Jesus. They're imperfect. They're infallible. They're prone to sin. These were guys that didn't always pick the right words at the right times. It's not like everything that came out of their mouth as they're interacting with relations with people was perfect all the time. You ever say something in the heat of the moment, you're like, oh, I wish I could put that back in. But once they're out, you know they can never go back in. I'm sure there are plenty, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sure there was plenty of that. This is a good reminder that they're just like us. They're not perfect, but at the end of the day, God still used Paul and Barnabas in two separate trips, and they were both blessed. One pastor said this one time, and I've always agreed with it, and I've shared it whenever it's appropriate to do. He said, if God had to depend on perfect people to accomplish his work, he would never get anything accomplished. Isn't that true? Warren Wiersbe said that. Same is true today. When plans go awry, when relationships break down, when ministry stuff falls apart, I don't think those are the times that we just automatically assume, well, God stopped working. We're having trouble seeing eye to eye, so God just stopped working. I can tell you this, and I see it through scripture, I see it through real life examples, that God can work through any of our failures, any of our redirections. Sometimes what may feel like a setback is actually God multiplying ministry. Just like here, it seemed probably like a setback. I'm sure they were sad about this separation, but God blessed it and made two out of one, and that's what we're seeing in our text today. And like I said, we read the rest. We know things are okay down the road. So that's what happens. They start to visit churches. The book of Acts does not track Barnabas and John Mark, but it will track Paul and Silas. So we're going to go with Paul and Silas's trip, and they're going to visit these churches. They're going to start launching new churches. They're going to build a ministry team as they go, and I want you to pay very close attention to each person's story. So we're going to start at the beginning of Acts 16. We're not going to read every verse together, which has kind of been our custom. I'm going to leave plenty of scripture for you to read. That'll be the same today. But what we're going to see is we first meet a guy by the name of Timothy. How many of you have heard of a guy named Timothy in the New Testament before? They're going to come to the town of Lystra, which is right here, and they're going to meet a young man by the name of Timothy. Now, Timothy had a very godly grandmother, and he had a mother who also taught him the Lord. Anybody, are you a Christian today because of a godly grandmother or mother? Anybody got that story? Okay, you're like Timothy. You had a very godly influence of some older, mature believers in your family. For Timothy, it was his grandmother and his mother. Now, Timothy will also become like a son to the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to take Timothy under his wing, and he's going to join this journey right here in Lystra, and he will travel with them. Now, just a little side note, years later, Paul is going to leave Timothy in the city of Ephesus, and he's going to leave him there to lead the church and to get elders established and to guide that church. And Paul will later write him two letters to him in Ephesus about all of those things. Those two letters are in your New Testament. They are known as 1st and 2nd Timothy. So when you read those books of the Bible, it's Paul's letter to Timothy who's leading the church in Ephesus. Now, Timothy's story takes years to unfold. You have a grandmother's prayers. You have a mother's teachings. You have Paul's mentorship. This is the long game. It takes a while for him to become the faithful follower of Jesus that we know him as later in the New Testament. But when they come to Philippi, which is up here, do you guys see Philippi? We meet somebody else. And her story is so unlike Timothy's story. It's so different. We meet a lady by the name of Lydia. Who has heard of Lydia before? Anybody, is that name familiar in the New Testament? Paul and Silas were looking for a place to pray in Philippi, and their normal custom was to try to go and find the local Jewish synagogue. That seems like their pattern was to always start praying and teaching in the synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi. It takes 10 people, 10 Jewish people to start a synagogue, and there's not one there in Philippi. So they're looking for somewhere else to pray. What does that tell you about Philippi? There's not a whole lot of presence of holy people there. This is not an evangelized area. And so Paul and Silas find out there's a place down by a river that's quiet. And so it's their priority to pray. And so they're going down there to pray. And it's down by this river that they meet this lady by the name of Lydia. Now, we know that Lydia is a businesswoman who deals in purple cloth. Here's what we know about that. Purple cloth was the rarest color in the Mediterranean world, typically reserved for royalty. So who does Lydia run with? Rich people. I mean, she understands the other side, the other side of the fence. They meet her and she's down there and they strike up a conversation. And she was a worshiper, but she was not a Christian. She was seeking the Lord, but she didn't know Jesus. She's hungry for something. She's not closed off, but she doesn't know Jesus. Lydia reminds me of people that I meet today. Have you ever had somebody tell you something that sounds like this? Oh, I'm a very spiritual person. Has anybody ever said that to you? I people tell me that all the time. Oh, I'm a spiritual person. Usually it's like, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, that's fantastic. I'm a very spiritual person. What does that mean? You know, here's what I've come to think I know what that means for most people. It means they're not anti-God. They're not a non-believer in the sense of they believe in a higher power. They believe that there's spiritual forces in the world that we don't understand. I'm not closed off to what you believe. I think that's Lydia. But just like when I meet people who say that to me, they're no different than Lydia. Lydia reminds me of somebody who would say to me, I'm a very spiritual person. She doesn't know that the missing piece in the whole journey is actually Jesus. At the same time, same with people we meet today. They might be very open to things, but they don't know the missing piece is Jesus. And right there by the river, Paul and Barnabas introduce her to Jesus. And she accepts Christ, says in verse 15 that she gets baptized. And from everything we can tell, Lydia is the very first convert in the city of Philippi. And she too, most likely, joins the team, helps them get a church established there. They'll spend some time in Philippi. So there's two conversions we read about at the beginning of chapter 16. You have Timothy, the long, patient working of God through a family influence. We have that. We have Lydia, who has a quiet conversation with Paul by the side of a river, and she meets Jesus that way. And then as you keep reading in chapter 16, God is going to show us here in the text that sometimes salvation also comes through other circumstances. I'm talking about crisis. I'm talking about spiritual warfare and absolute chaos. And that's what I want us to spend a little bit of time here in Philippi, because things are about to get real crazy for everybody. So we're going to start in verse 16, okay? We're going to start. That's the backdrop to verse 16. Let's start reading together. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, that's the river, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she had predicted the future. So she's demon possessed. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune teller. She followed Paul and the rest of us. Now, I want you to, it's kind of a minor thing, but it's an important thing to a nerd like me. Did you notice that there's a perspective shift in the text? So what's it say? Once when we were going, she followed us. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. So this is where we can assume Luke joins the team. Remember, Luke is writing Acts from a historical perspective. Most excellent Theophilus, I've taken time to research and I've written down everything about Jesus and the church for you. This is the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So it's all like this happened. But now I saw Luke has become an eyewitness. It went from they went here to we went here. Three times you'll see this perspective shift in the book of Acts. And this is the first one. I'm only pointing it out to you because it does matter. It doesn't change what we're talking about today, but it matters. It's the little details that really mean a lot. So Luke has also now joined the team. And what he's writing about, he saw with his own eyes. So we went down to the river to pray. We encountered a demon-possessed girl. And this is what happened. I saw it. Verse 17. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." How do you like that? This demon-possessed little girl's like, I agree with those guys. They're telling you the truth. She kept this up for many days, it says in verse 18. Finally, Paul became so annoyed. That's just an interesting word. Became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the spirit, not to the little girl, but to the demon in her. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. So this is still in a time where slavery was somewhat common. She is owned, and so is demon possession. Just like Jesus encountered demonic activity all throughout the Gospels, the apostles are experiencing that all throughout the book of Acts as well. And this is, I think, a good time to just say that in the Bible and in here, it hasn't changed, but everywhere the good news of Jesus is preached and the gospel is trying to advance, don't ever forget, the devil is close by opposing it. Same today. We're seeing that here in Acts 16. How did this little girl get this demon? I have no idea. But it had been with her for a while. Seems like, for me anyway, I read this, seems like as Paul and Silas were making their way over, the enemy already had his troops on the ground. There's a reason why Philippi was such a lost, godless place. The devil had already set up shop there. This little girl is evidence of that. And I read this and these thoughts hit me. The devil is not going to give up the city of Philippi to Jesus very easily. And this conversation's for sure part of another sermon. But don't think for a second, church, that the devil is just going to roll over to the New Life Christian Church family. He's not just going to roll over. No, he's going to fight us for every lost soul in this community. You understand this, right? That we should absolutely expect spiritual opposition to our kingdom work. The enemy doesn't surrender territory easily. So we're going to see a clash, a spiritual clash. This demon gave this girl the ability to fortune tell or trickery or a combination of both. And her owners exploited it for money. And this little girl, filled with this demon, in the presence of actually Holy Spirit-filled people like Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and Lydia, that this demon could only just speak the truth. These people are telling you the truth. They're telling you how to be saved. You should listen to them. And I don't know why Paul got so annoyed by this. That's the word in the scripture, right? Annoyed. And this went on for days. And And he finally just has had enough of it. And I'm trying to think, why would she's agreeing with you? Now maybe it had something to do with the fact that it was clearly obvious in the moment that this little girl is not part of Paul's team. And there's a contradiction to have Paul say this and have this little demon-possessed girl saying the same thing. There might have been a contradiction there. She may have been underfoot. I really don't know. Maybe there were some people getting mixed messages. Or it could just be this. He's just sick and tired of her voice. Now, I know that's hard for any of us to relate to. But have you ever had somebody like, listen, we're going to play the quiet game for a while. I can't take it anymore. I don't know. But he had enough. And he said these words, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you. It's like he just looks past her eyes into what's in her. And he said, get out of her. And it did. It has to obey. And this is really good news for the little girl. Great news. Oh, not so much good news for the guys that make money off of her. Because all of a sudden, their little side hustle is gone. Oh, and they were furious. Look at verse 19. When the owners realized that their hope of making money was gone. Yeah, why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? Oh, we're cool until that happened. They seized Peter and Silas, and Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates, this the city leaders, and they said, these men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept and practice. The crowd grew in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So let me paint a picture for you, because we've talked about flogging several times in the last few months, but we've never talked about flogging with rods. It was a Roman punishment. It was awful. It was no little slap on the wrist. These rods, we know from history, they were designed to open up skin, okay? When you whack, it's supposed to lay you open. And it's supposed to bruise you so deeply, it takes months and months and months to really heal from that. And the purpose is to mutilate your body, okay? This is no little thing. This, you know, Paul will later write several times about how his body shows. Like when you would look at him, you would see suffering. And this is one of those. I've argued many times, you've heard me say it, that I think by the time Paul reached the end of his life, he was a mess physically, mutilated. I think he was a mess. This is just one of those times. So Paul and Silas have their backs shredded. And then they are put in prison. They are put in the most inner part, which we can assume is the worst part. It's the darkest part. It's the most miserable part of the jail. And their feet were locked in the stocks. So and they're there for hours, which means they can't even, if your feet are locked in, you can't even get comfortable. This is a miserable situation. But it's the next verse that I think is the most shocking verse of the entire chapter. Verse 25, it says this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and, let's say this together, what were they doing? Singing. Singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. So they're sitting there for hours. It's late in the night. They're praying. They're singing hymns to God. They're not cursing their accusers. They are not questioning, oh God, why is this happening? I don't read that anywhere. They're singing. And the other prisoners are listening because I guarantee you the prisoners that were there before them, they've never heard anything like that before. Who sings in a Roman prison at midnight with a shredded back? Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. It's people who understand something that the church today often forgets. And that's prayer and praise
our powerful weapon. Prayer and praise are powerful weapons. And the people of God have always known this. Just read the Old Testament. It's obvious. Praise and prayer are powerful weapons. Paul and Silas know this. If you were to go back to just one example, this would be 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You read it on your own sometime, but it's about King Jehoshaphat and the Israelites. They're surrounded by their armies. They're definitely all going to get slaughtered, and that's the end of the Israelites. But instead of sending out their best warriors, they send out the choir. I don't remember the last victory in modern era where a battle was won through singing, but that's what they did. We even know what they sang, the people of God. They sang these words: "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Now, we sing a song like that, don't we? That's what they sang. And the next morning, all the enemies that were surrounding them were defeated, all dead, all over the ground. God took care of them, and they never even had to ever draw a sword. Prayer and praise, powerful weapons, absolutely can change the spiritual atmosphere. And Paul and Silas understand this, sitting in that jail. Now, here's something that I know to be true about every single person in this room today, that every last one of us experience times and circumstances that can make us feel very off and down. And every one of us can experience and have and do, even as a Christian, seasons of struggle that often leave us feeling like we've been flogged and emotionally dragged off and forgotten about. Every one of us has that. Feeling broken, abused, mistreated. There are times in our lives when it can feel like every single person is against us and we are surrounded on every side and we're being taken advantage of and success seems to evade us and regret, man, wants the front seat of the car. We need to remember some things all the time, but especially in hard times like I just described, that prayer and praise are powerful weapons. So please, church, don't ever view our praise and worship times here at the church are just the things we do until the pastor comes out and preaches. That would be very short-sighted. I hope you don't ever think about prayer or praise as just obligatory parts of our time together. No, church, I want to encourage you today. I need you to see those times as powerful weapons. Prayer and praise, powerful weapons. And here's Paul and Silas showing us that. They're in prison, shredded backs. It's midnight, can't move, can't get comfortable. They're praying to God and they're singing hymns to God. And verse 26 is what happens next. Suddenly, this is a very violent moment we're going to read about. There was such a violent earthquake. I mean, this whole cell, this prison is shaken, that the foundations of the prison were so shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of the book of Acts, this is not as shocking anymore, is it? We're kind of used to prisons being opened up. And so this isn't that surprising anymore, this deep into the book of Acts. What is surprising, though, is that this miraculous jailbreak is no jailbreak at all. The doors fly open, the chains fall off their feet, but they didn't leave. Now, that's a first. Every other time, the apostles are like, we're out of here. Whoop. But they don't leave. Look at verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. We'll talk about that in a minute. He thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. Why would the jailer want to harm himself? Because back in this time, if you were a Roman soldier and you were in charge of guarding a prisoner, and if that prisoner got out, then you received his punishment. So clearly there were some capital crimes that had been committed. Okay, there were some death sentences hanging out there. And this Roman soldier knows what the penalty is. Not going to go through the public execution. I'm just going to end it right here. That's why that detail is in here. He knew what his punishment was going to be. He's going to take care of it. But Paul stopped him. The guy couldn't go through with it. Paul stopped him. Now, that tells me more about Paul than it does about the jailer. Now, just think about it. If Paul had a hard heart, if he had, it was a vengeful person, I think he would have just let the jailer do it. The jailer was probably, if I had to guess, not the nicest person on planet Earth. He probably was a jerk to Paul and Silas, if I'm just being honest with you. He's not there to be nice to them. He's there to watch them and control them. I would not be surprised if we knew the full details of everything. I bet you that jailer also participated in the flogging. He probably was the one that was also opening up their backs. Okay. I mean, I'm pretty sure that probably happened. If Paul was a vengeful, hard person like he was before he met Jesus, just do it. Fall on your sword. I'll watch. And boy, don't we have to guard our hearts as Christians today? Tells me something about Paul. Tells me that Paul probably saw the jailer as the prisoner, not himself, spiritually a prisoner. So Paul saved this man's life physically, but then he started to point this man towards spiritual salvation, point him to Jesus. Look at verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. This is a terrifying moment, okay? This is a violent moment. He's terrified. And then he brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in that house. At the hour that night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Can you imagine? He probably inflicted the wounds he's now washing. And immediately he and his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This jailer asked the most important question that can ever be asked this side of heaven. And that is, what do I got to do to be saved? Have you asked the question? Have you answered the question? Paul and Silas right there with the answer, just like we need to be right there with the answer when somebody asks the most important question that they could ever ask. What am I going to do to be saved? And the answer is faith in Jesus. It's not complicated. It's faith in Jesus. And there was an immediate change in this jailer's life, probably due to how dramatic the whole experience was. But his attitude went from abuser to tending the wounds that he had abused. That's called life change. Now, I'm going to let you finish the chapter on your own. It keeps going, and I want you to keep reading, and I want you to find out what happens when the sun comes up the next day. Oh, that's not a quiet moment either. You keep reading. But as we think about Paul's second missionary journey and how it got started and we see what God does and how he's working and moving forward, even through difficult relationships and circumstances, there's some things here that are really important for us to dial in at. You know, at times, we need to be reminded, at times, brothers and sisters in Christ struggle with each other. That's Paul and Barnabas. It's right there in the text. They're not sugarcoating it. It's right there. Sometimes problems come to the church from the outside. That's that demon-possessed little girl and the people that owned her that had Paul and Silas arrested and thrown into jail at Philippi. Boy, I tell you, there are forces on the outside of the church that want to destroy us. We've also seen in this text, this short chapter, that not everybody comes to Jesus the exact same way. Here you have Timothy. He was saved partially through the influence of a godly mother and grandmother. Those were the key influencers and time spent with Paul. It wasn't overnight. It took time. And then we saw how Lydia, she came to know Christ through a quiet conversation down by a river when Paul and Silas were looking for a place to pray. And then there's the jailer's conversion, which was extremely dramatic. One minute, he's a potential suicide, and the very next minute, he's a child of God. It happened that fast. Different people, different experiences, yet all changed by the same grace of God, and that is no different than what we experience here today. And as I've thought about this whole part of the book of Acts, yeah, it can be just a history lesson if you want it to. It can just be, oh, they went here and here and this happened. Nice history talk, Joe. It can be that. Or you could allow it to really show you some stuff about the workings of the Holy Spirit and how what happened then is really not that different than what happens today. Thought a lot about this part of the New Testament. And I tell you what Acts 16 does and some of these stories, man, I think it should teach us all to have a little bit more patience with people, a little bit more patience with their journey. So, some of you have children and grandchildren who have not yet come to faith. And oh, man, I know the burden you carry. That's hard. And you're praying. I know it because I prayed with you. You're praying for that dramatic earthquake style conversion moment to come into their lives. But God may be working on them more like he did with Timothy, just through years of faithful witness on your part and a godly example. God might be working on your child and grandchild just through your faithfulness and your prayers, and it's going to take years and years and years. Just like Timothy didn't develop overnight, it took a lot of influence. And I want to encourage you today, don't mistake God's patience for God's absence. They're not the same thing. This chapter tells me that. I think, too, it speaks to my heart anyway, that we should be pretty humble when it comes to sharing our faith with people and what they're going through. We can't create a formula. Here's a hard part. I wish we could, but we can't create a formula that says 100% of the people, 100% of the time, come to Jesus the exact same way. Every journey's the same. It's a cookie cutter thing. Boom, boom, boom. This is how you do it. That's not the real life. We don't see that here in Acts chapter 16. And I think this should expand our vision. Some of you in this room are so gifted at like those riverside conversations, like the one that Paul had with Lydia. I'm talking one-on-one, personal, and it's relational and all of those things. Some of you, you're just gifted and you're wired for those kind of conversations. Others of you, though, it's different. You're wired completely different. You're wired for like dramatic rescue ministry like that of the jailer. I'm talking crisis intervention. I'm talking about bold proclamation in urgent moments. You're the type of person that can read a situation and go, you know what? If you were to die tonight, would you be in heaven or hell? You don't just understand. It's more of a jailer moment, not a Lydia moment, not a Timothy moment. I can tell you the church needs both. Needs both. This chapter reminds me of that. It also reminds me, again, a good reminder, that we need to have, I think, an ever-expanding vision for what God is doing. I mean, not everybody comes to faith in the same journey. I think about my own journey to the Lord. I'm more like the Timothy. The godly parents, raised in the church, a lot of mentoring over time. I just grew. But man, I got friends. Oh my. And sometimes I look at them and I'm like, I wish I had a story more like yours. Mine's boring. Yours is dramatic. I think it should expand our vision, how God reaches people. I guess my point is, what I'm just trying to to help you see. The point isn't that all conversions look the same. The point is all conversions come through the same Jesus. Different stories, different journeys, different paths, different circumstances, but the same grace, the same gospel, the same Savior who refuses to give up on anyone. The heart of Jesus is what? The good news is for everyone, everywhere. And as we leave here today, I just kind of want to ask you this question. Who is God putting in your path? Is it a Timothy? Is there a Timothy in your path, you know, that needs you to be like a long-time, long-term discipler? This is going to take some time. You need to see my example. I'm going to pray for you every day. We're going to spend time together on a regular basis. I'm going to disciple you towards Jesus. That's Timothy. Or has God put a Lydia in your path? You know, and you recognize this person just needs an invitation to something much deeper. They're a spiritual person, and I've got the missing piece. It's Jesus, and I'm going to invite you to that miss. I'm going to invite you to Jesus. Or has God put somebody in your path that's more like in a crisis situation? It's like the jailer, and they need to hear right now, before the sun goes down, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Who is in your path? God's on mission, friends. The question is, will you join him with what he is already doing in people's lives? Just like we're seeing this second missionary journey with Paul and Silas. They are joining the Lord along the way with what he is already doing, and the Lord is using them in mighty ways. Oh, I think our lives unfold the exact same way. Will you join that journey with the Lord? Here, let me pray for you. God, I just thank you for our time together. I thank you, Lord, we can unpack this chapter of the Bible and be reminded that the good news of Jesus is for everyone, everywhere. So, Lord, I pray that you help us be very patient with people's journey, especially like, Lord, when it comes to our own family, Lord, we continue to pray. We continue to pray, Lord, for every person in this room who's got a child or a grandchild that's not walking with you, and we're so burdened by it. I pray, God, even through the prayers of his church, the powerful weapons, that something can change. But I just pray, God, that if this is the long game, help us to never confuse your patience for your absence. Lord, help us to be very humble with our own methods, Lord. Just use us as our gifting is, and help us to see right in front of us how we can better lead somebody to the Lord. Lord, I pray you expand our vision for ministry. Lord, we pray for that. Lord, I also pray for anybody in this room today who's just going through it. Hard things. Very, very difficult things. Especially those, Lord, in our church that feel like they're just surrounded on all sides. Lord, remind us today, I pray, remind each and every one of us, prayer and praise, powerful spiritual weapons. I pray, God, that no matter what we're going through, we'll be down on our knees, Bible open, hearts in tune and singing to you. Lord, put songs in our heart today, I pray, that how you are faithful and how your love endures forever. Lord, I thank you for walking with us in every season of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.